from 1099, and we're reading from below the subhead, The Church Persecuted and Scattered. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowd heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Please keep a Bible open at Acts chapter 8. And in the newsletter, there's a little outline that you can follow along with. Let's pray for help as we think about this part of God's word. I might just have a drink if that's okay. Our loving Father, we want to thank you that your word helps us. At one level, it instructs us, it directs us. But we thank you that it's not just a book full of commands. We thank you that these words, breathed out by your Spirit, give us life. So help us this morning to listen, to trust your word, to find life in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. May 18, 1980, there was an awesome display of power, the power of nature, if you like. So Mount St. Helens in Washington State explodes. The explosion ripped 1,300 feet off the top of the mountain, and it's estimated that the explosive power was equivalent to 10 million tons of TNT. That's roughly the same explosive force as 500 Hiroshimas going off all at once. It killed 60 people. Some of them were about 25 kilometres away. They were killed and taken out by an oven-like blast of 150 degrees Celsius heat travelling at 300 kilometres an hour. It levels 150-foot-tall pine trees in a radius of 30 kilometres around the mountain. I'm told that that's roughly 3.2 million board feet of lumber. That's enough trees levelled and taken out to make 200,000 three-bedroom homes. That's serious power, isn't it? And imagine being able to harness that power. I mean, that would probably fix some problems in South Australia or something like that. I think this passage shows someone wanting to harness power, serious power, but a power that I'd argue is more impressive than Mount St. Helens going off. The serious power that God has, the power of his Spirit. Now, as I've been thinking about this passage over the last couple of weeks, and like, let's face it, it's a weird one. You've got the whole sort of apostles laying their hands on people, the Samaritan believers, the stuff with Simon the sorcerer. You just kind of think, why is this here? What is it doing? We need to actually take a step back for a moment and think about where we've been. Just remember last week we looked at that big speech that Stephen makes to the Sanhedrin where he nails them over their consistent refusal to listen to God. He's such a good preacher that he gets himself killed. He's the first martyr of the Christian church, and it's the catalyst for what looks like something really dire for the progress of the gospel. Just look at verse 1 of chapter 8 again there. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, the way I think this works is you've got this like key player like Stephen. You know, you think of who he was and the things that he was doing in chapter 6. This powerful preacher of the gospel gets taken out and the believers get scattered. And there's that interesting little note there about the apostles staying put in Jerusalem. I'm not sure if that's a strategic decision on their part to stay put and hold the fort, so to speak, or if it's actual sheer recalcitrance on their part, given what Jesus has said to them already in that key verse. If you just sort of think back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." They should be anticipating the fact that at some point in time they're going to find themselves moving out of Jerusalem. So the way I'm thinking is, here it is. The church is scattered without guys like Stephen, no apostles inside of the front lines of ministry. Where's the power going to come from to do this, to do what Jesus says? Well, again, you know, think back to that key verse for the book, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It starts with, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." That's what you see at work. And so I think Acts 8 is a great encouragement for Luke's first or early readers, in addition to Theophilus. You know, just imagine you're somewhere scattered around the Mediterranean, this isolated little pocket, no connection with any other great church, no connection with any of the apostles, and you perhaps feel a bit powerless. Well, there's power. And for us today, in our time and place, perhaps feeling like getting the gospel out is all a bit too much. It's a bit like nailing jelly to a wall. That's what it feels like. No power. Well, where's the power come from? God himself. God's power overpowers other powers is basically what's going on here. First of all, powers like persecution. The first thing there to think about. That ferocious storm that breaks out against the church after Stephen's martyred. It's very ferocious. The main antagonist is a frightening bloke, Saul, who you get a glimpse of last week at Stephen's stoning. He's whipped into a frenzy. Verse 3, have a look at it. But Saul begins to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he drags off both men and women. There's no mercy, putting them in prison. And we know from elsewhere that he seeks and prosecutes their execution. It's savage and unrelenting. But look at the effect. Verse 4, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. There's two ways to disperse something. You can disperse something and it leaves nothing behind, like scattering someone's ashes. But the Greek word for scatter that's used here is the same word that's used for planting in other places. You know, think of a farmer with a big hunk of seed chucking it round. Yeah, that's dispersed, but it plants something. So the unintended effect of persecution is to plant the gospel wherever it pushes Christians. And notice again where it pushes them. Verse 1, Judea and Samaria. And you think again of that key verse. And what Jesus says, you're into the second section of this book. Second part of the mission, Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said. My Bible college principal used to say, this is the moment when the Holy Spirit stiff-arms the church. You know, like in rugby league or union, the better game. You know, you run along with your arm out and you take someone out around the neck. It's a very gratifying feeling. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He stiff-arms them out of their comfort zone. And so that ferocious, savage power of persecution is no match for God's power. It actually has the effect of growing the church, one of the best church planting movements ever. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, famously says, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, I'm not saying we should actually relish the idea of persecution, but perhaps we maybe shouldn't be so fearful, because historically it's been times of opposition, times of hostility when the church grows and when the gospel spreads. It forces you to think very, very deeply about your core commitments and convictions. I mean, is Jesus really worth dying for? Is it really worth losing perhaps everything, or the things we think are precious like family, friends and fortune? Does this word, this message about Jesus, make a real difference? Is knowing Jesus, just knowing Jesus, is that enough? And when people around you see that Jesus really is enough, they might actually sit up and take notice and ask some hard questions of themselves. Look, I'm convinced that the church in Australia is generally ineffective because we don't have hugely solid convictions. And I think it's because we've just nicely gotten along in the culture around us. We're sort of chaplains to a, you know, increasingly secular culture. But that's changing. And you may be forced to think through whether or not this really matters. Matters enough to stick with no matter what. So when testing comes, don't unravel. You might lose things, but you might gain something far more powerful. And you may just see the gospel progress powerfully in the lives of people around you. Well, the second thing, you see a different kind of hostility, a different power that the gospel, well, the power of God overwhelms, the power of his spirit. It overcomes the power of prejudice. Because again, think about where, well, Philip this time, who we met back in chapter 6, where he goes, verse 5, have a look at it. Philip goes down to a city in Samaria and proclaims the Messiah there. And I know, again, Jesus said his followers would go and witness there, but Samaria. I mean, that's a real sticking point for a Jewish reader who's perhaps going through this, or for the first Christians who are, by and large, Jewish. Because, again, the backstory here is that Samaritans and Jews hate each other. You know, there's centuries of bad blood between the two. The Jews regarded Samaritans as kind of religious and racial half-breeds, mongrels. And by Jesus' day, they have their own temple on Mount Gerizim up in Samaria. They've rejected most of the Old Testament except for the first five books. They're waiting for a Messiah to come, but not the kind of Jewish one that the Jews were hoping for. And it's why Jesus, when he gets the cold shoulder from some Samaritan villages in Luke chapter 9, you've got James and John, those good old sons of thunder, wanting to call down fire from heaven. Shall we call down fire from heaven, Jesus? That kind of thing. These guys don't like you. Let's burn them. They hate each other. Like North and South Korea, that's the only equivalent that I can think of quickly. So I think it's providential, isn't it, that Philip is Gentile. He's the first guy there. But, I mean, this is still a bold step because in verse 5, he is calling them to trust in the Jewish Messiah. He's calling them to join the kingdom of God, which has its distinctly Jewish roots. And look again at what happens. Verse 6, people pay attention to the signs and wonders that he's doing. They pay attention to what he says. There's joy in verse 8 because I think among other things going on, I suspect there's a sense of joy at coming home and being included. Verse 12, they believe Philip, they believe the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They're baptized, they're initiated into the church. It's seriously powerful. And to skip ahead a bit to verse 14 and 17, there's this kind of, you know, weird little interlude with the laying on of hands bit. It looks like a second step in the Samaritan's conversion. I think what's going on here explains that. Picking it up in verse 14, the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, they hear that Samaria has accepted the word of God, so they send Peter and John to Samaria. And verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I mean, now, it's kind of odd, really, isn't it? They believed, baptized, Last I checked, there's nothing defective about being baptized in the name of Jesus. But it's like someone's pressed the pause button on the video player at this point, until Peter and John come. And people sometimes look at this passage and say, aha, this is how you receive the Holy Spirit. You believe, you might get baptized, but then there needs to be something else. You need a second follow-up dose. You believe in Jesus, yeah, you'll be saved. That's wonderful and all that, but it's not enough. If you want serious power, you need an extra helping of the Spirit. You need some kind of confirming event, or you've got to go looking for it. Now, the question you've got to wrestle with here is, well, what's normal and what's special? And I think this is here because this is special. Peter himself tells you what's normal right back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as he preaches on the day of Pentecost. Just listen to what he says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, believe, the Holy Spirit is yours. It's a package deal. You receive the gift of power to live for Jesus, the power to grow more and more like Christ, the power to fight selfishness, the power to witness to Jesus. It's absolutely yours. Now again, here, why doesn't it happen like that? Well, this is a big moment, isn't it? And think of who we're dealing with here. Samaritans. This is about a great divide being crossed. And I'm convinced that this is a confirming event. Actually, that's more for the benefit of the apostles than for the Samaritans. Because remember, look who's here again. There's John, who back in Luke chapter 9, what was he wanting to do? He's wanting to call down fire from heaven on these people. Here he is laying hands on untouchable Samaritans and calling down a very different fire that our Pentecostal friends would call a different kind of fire on them. The power that he has, he wants them to have. It's a sign that they're unified, that they're as much Jesus followers as the first followers are in Jerusalem. The power of prejudice overpowered. That's what's going on here. That's serious power at work. The miracle here is that there is now a church with two groups in it who hate each other. But they don't hate each other. So again, just to summarise, this is not saying that you need some kind of follow-up moment where you speak in tongues, or someone else confirms that you've received the Spirit. We don't need a bishop to come and lay hands on you and confirm you. We don't need to agonise over whether or not we've got the power of the Spirit in our lives. This is about God's power, His Spirit, confirming that He can unite anyone He likes. It's an important word for those first Christians again to grasp, because there would be more cultural, ethnic, hostile divides to get across. And those divides are still around, aren't they? But they're no match for God's power. I can think of a church down in Sydney in the western suburbs out at Rudy Hill, multicultural Bible ministry, pastored by Ray Galea. I watched one of their promo videos online years ago now. They've got something like 60 different ethnicities. That's the beauty of Sydney, I think. 60 different ethnicities meeting together week in, week out, and some of those ethnicities historically don't get along too well. But every Sunday morning, they're there confessing the name of Jesus together. That's a miracle. That's powerful. Old prejudices overpowered. That's a wonderful testimony in a country where we pay lip service to multiculturalism but really struggle to do it. You want a unifying power? The Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. Thirdly, I better move fast, eh? You see what God's power is really needed for? What power really needs to be overpowered. There's a deeper work, something really impressive. I think it's pretty clear from the start that God's power at work through Peter, through Philip's signs and wonders, it confirms his preaching about the Messiah. He frees people up from superstition, dark spiritual power. You see it in verse 7, unclean spirits coming out of people. Why do they suffer from that? Well, I think it's because of who they're following, Simon the sorcerer. Verse 10, you read there, all the people, both high and low, give him their attention. Verse 11, they follow him around, they're amazed by him, they're sucked in by his sorcery. And whether or not it's, you know, well-rehearsed tricks or something more, I'm not sure. To be honest, I think it's something more. I think the devil's a bit of a trickster and his power is real. it's a mimic power of what God does through his apostles. But it's no match. No match for God's power. And so, I don't know, you maybe know people who dabble in the occult, you know, off to the clairvoyant, glued to the horoscope, and you just kind of wonder or despair about them ever taking Jesus seriously. Well, don't despair. Now, magic's no match for the power of God. The Holy Spirit overpowers that. But Simon alerts us to a deeper problem here than that stuff. He alerts us to probably the most hostile opponent to the spread of the gospel. It always makes me think of the piece of resistance in the Lego movie, if you've seen it. The piece of resistance is the human heart. The will, the desires, what we want, our desire for power. And Simon is power hungry. And as I've been wrestling with this again, I think he's actually powerful. In verse 10, the Samaritans say, this man is rightly called the great power of God. He's got serious power. And it's gone to his head, and he wants more of it. He wants to harness more power, and that's his big problem. And that's people's big problem generally. Now, this is tapping into the nature of human sin, the will to power, the will to be boss. I'm someone great, or at least I think I am. I should be at the centre of attention. That's the serious problem here. Now, the stuff I've read over the last couple of weeks goes either way on whether or not Simon's a true believer. Verse 13, I mean, he seems to believe, he gets baptised, he follows Philip everywhere. I think he sees real power in this Jesus stuff. And that's confirmed for him when the apostles come and lay hands on the Samaritans. They've got something powerful and he wants it. And this is, again, this is where his deep problem is. He wants to buy that power in verse 18. Verse 19, give me this ability also so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. It's the first Samaritan franchise on God's power. And I think he sees it as another way to be at the centre of everyone's attention, the way to exercise power over others. He's on a power trip. And Peter nails the problem. Simon's missed the point. He hasn't understood really what God's power is for, what we need him for. So verse 20, Peter goes for gold, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Don't try influencing people like church leaders with money. It shouldn't happen. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. And Simon's response in verse 24 doesn't give me much hope that he actually understands things at this point. But the problem again, your heart is not right before God. Literally, you've got a crooked heart, mate. The striking thing here is that persecution, racial hostility, supernatural forces, magic, you know, it's no match. But Luke's saying, look, the thing to watch out for is crooked hearts. Captivated by power, by impressive displays of power. The Spirit, it would seem, doesn't work in the hearts of people who, like Simon, are just fully in love with themselves. Who want to be someone great. Who want the goodies that God gives without God himself. That's the most resistant power. And so, look, I think there's a warning here about what impresses you, what you think serious power is. I get the feeling, based on the titles of books that I see for sale in Christian bookstores, that people are hungry for power. Powerful, victorious life. Healing, a change of circumstances, getting out of a rut and into a life that's more exciting. Pain-free and powerful. You know, having a new teenager by lunchtime. That would be powerful. But, you know, the stuff of those televangelists that I am told are on TV early on Sunday mornings. I'm doing other things early Sunday morning, so I don't get to see what they do, but I hear it's got to do with wheelchairs, curing dodgy backs, liberating people who have suffered from sweaty eye syndrome, that sort of stuff, doling out the Holy Spirit if you just call this number at the bottom of your screen. But we get sucked in by that stuff because it's obvious, it's visible. What's God's power about? His serious power. What does the Spirit do? He straightens out crooked hearts. And so the Spirit isn't some commodity that you harness. The Spirit isn't a force that you capture. And this is another thing. He's not impersonal. He's a he. Don't call the Holy Spirit an it around me. The third member of the Trinity. And he comes to give life to hearts that are not right, that are crooked, bitter, captive to sin. That's a serious miracle again. You know, he empowers me to stop thinking I'm someone great, but that Jesus is rightly called the great power of God. He empowers repentance. He empowers you to believe that salvation isn't something that we have to buy or earn, but that it's a gift that's given to you because Jesus demonstrates true power by dying on a cross for your sin. That's a miracle. That's serious power. 10 million tons of TNT, 500 Hiroshimas going off. Folks, it's impressive, but it kills. It's destructive. And that's the thing. Sometimes those visible signs of spiritual power that people are looking for are a bit like Mount St. Helens, destructive. Signs and wonders we go looking for, the impressive stuff we can point to, it's destructive because it takes people's eyes off their deep need for forgiveness and off the power of Jesus to deal with that. God's power isn't destructive. He straightens crooked hearts, and you don't have to ask somebody else for it. It's yours for the taking. You just have to ask. And you don't harness God's power. He harnesses you. How about I pray? Father, we confess that we want power. We want serious power. We want something more impressive often. Help us to believe that your power, your Spirit, seriously changes people. That he straightens out hearts that are not right before you. We thank you again that your Spirit gives us life. That he harnesses us to Jesus who died and rose again. And we thank you that he gives us power to persevere and stand firm when tested. We thank you that he gives us power to cross wide barriers with the good news about your Son. We thank you that he gives us power to less and less try and be in control of our lives and more to submit our lives to the Lordship of Jesus. Father, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.